We do welcome you all here this morning and those who are with us on Zoom. Preacher today is our pastor, and our evening service is at 5:30, and the title of the sermon is The Primacy of Love in the Christian Life, from 1 Corinthians 13 and the opening seven verses of that chapter. Thursday evening is our prayer meeting and Bible study, and we continue our studies in 1 Kings, and this week it's chapter 19. Next Lord's Day, our services commence with the Sunday school at 9:15. This will be held here in the chapel and on Zoom. The preacher next Lord's Day, both morning and evening, will be Mr. Derek Richardson. The new sheet for September is available today. Do take one as you leave if you haven't already received one. And last of all, the offering for the Lord's work here in August amounted to £2,808, for which we give thanks to our gracious and glorious God.
Let us hear God's word together as we come into his presence. The psalmist exhorts us, so sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we give thanks this morning indeed that we have a new song, Lord, in our hearts and upon our lips, even praise to our God. And we ask, Lord, that this day as we meet together in your presence once more, that we might be led, Lord, of your Spirit to worship you, the Lord our God, in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you that it's the day when our Saviour rose from the grave, the triumphant victor over sin and death and hell. We thank you, Lord, that he reigns in glory and soon shall come again. And Lord, it's in his name that we approach you now and pray that all that is said and done this day might be to the glory of your name. Do be with us, Lord, each one, those present here, those listening online. We pray, Lord, our God, that you bless your word to every heart and bring much glory to your name. Hear us then, cleanse us, Lord, from every sin. And continue with us now, we pray, for we ask these mercies in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Our first hymn, our first praise is on the sheet before you. Now to the Lord a noble song. Awake my soul, awake my tongue. Hosanna to the eternal name. And all his boundless love proclaim.
Thank you.
lead to reaching that place when he unveils his glorious face. And our guide to heaven is before us, the Word of God, and we're going to read from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, we'll read the whole chapter together. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Shall we hear God's word? Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me. Since I have appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest, plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Amen. And we thank God for his precious word. You turn in your Bibles back to chapter 44 of Isaiah. Chapter 44. The latter part of chapter 43 speaks at one point of the Lord God having become burdened with his people's sins. At the end of verse 24 of chapter 43. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. It takes a lot to weary the Lord God. You may remember in Exodus 34, verse 6, how the Lord God passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. God is long-suffering. But Israel's continual departure from the living God, their turning to idols, their failure to walk in his ways, had burdened and wearied the Almighty. So rather than being a light to the Gentiles, as we read in chapter 42, verse 6, their actions were obscuring the light of the one true God. They were becoming like the nations around them. And at the close of chapter 43 and verse 28, the Lord God says to his wayward people, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to be reproached. Captivity was coming. The princes of the sanctuary, those who should have been living lives sanctified to God in the temple, serving God and his people, but who were allowing idolatrous practices, they themselves, says God, will be profaned. They would be removed. They would be taken to an unclean land, a profane land, Babylon. And there, the people, God's people, Jacob and Israel, would be the objects of reproach. They would be on the receiving end of abusive speech. And so they were. They were mocked and they were ridiculed. After the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, you have that plaintive cry in Psalm 79 and verse 10, where God's people say, "Why should the nation say, where is their God? Where is their God?" They were under great reproach. If their God was the one true God, as they proclaimed, the living God, why then were they captives in Babylon? Oh, the anguish they felt as they cried to God. Verse 8 of that psalm, Psalm 79, says this: "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." Here were cries from the heart, the God. And it's against that dark backdrop that the words of chapter 44 are to be seen. And you can see the chapter commences by setting before God's people, despite their present distress, a glorious future blessing. Verses 1 to 5. You may recall chapter 43 and the opening verses. The Lord there had assured his people of his presence with them. He told them when they passed through the waters, he would be with them. When they walked through the fire, they would not be burnt. They were to fear not. They would not be forsaken. And here again we have those words, "fear not," at verse 2. But now the promise appears to go beyond that of chapter 43. Not only would his people not be overwhelmed by their trial, they would not perish in Babylon, but a day of great blessing lay before them. A blessing, of course, of which they were completely undeserving. That is perhaps emphasized here in verse 1 by the words we have there: "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." And we have these words: "And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Probably know the name Jacob means deceiver or twister. Or Jeshurun, which in fact only occurs three times in the Old Testament, and all three times are in Deuteronomy chapter 32, is thought to mean upright. So it's likely here that the two words have been used by the Lord to indicate what Israel was like at the present, like Jacob, not walking uprightly, departing from God, but they would yet be in the future upright, walking in God's ways. God's grace was not going to fail them. His chosen people would not perish. And then how that great change was going to take place is explained in verses 3 to 5 of this chapter. And the Lord says to them, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." Isn't this amazing? What the people deserved was God's curse. Verse 28 of chapter 43, "I will give Jacob to the curse." And that's a very strong term in the Hebrew. It means to utter destruction. They're going to be cut off. But having said that, what they receive, verse 3 of this chapter, is grace. "Water poured forth on him who is thirsty, my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." We looked last Sunday evening at the day that is ultimately in view here, the day of Pentecost, when the risen Lord unleashed the mighty power of the Holy Spirit upon a guilty world. And the people, we're told in Acts 2 at Pentecost at that time, gathered in Jerusalem, were cut to the heart, you remember? They cried out, "What shall we do?" There was grace. "I will pour water. I will pour out of my spirit, says the Lord here. You remember, they were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. The work of grace would be done in their hearts. God himself was coming. God would effect the change. And indeed, he alone could effect the change in people's hearts, convicting the people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And in that day, there would be no more apathy. There would be no divided hearts. People who had been thirsty, people who had experienced the Holy Spirit's regenerating power put forth in their lives as they turned to the Lord, they would now gladly own their God. Verse 5 here pictures individuals now proclaiming the loyalty to the living God, to the one true God. And we read there, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And what we see there clearly is individual commitment. Alec Matera, who has a wonderful commentary on this book, says this, those who had been formal Israelites becoming true Israelites. He's absolutely right. Here were those who now, by a work of the Holy Spirit, now had Abraham's faith. How gracious is God. And how blessed are those who know his grace. There's no desire for idols any longer in their hearts. From renewed hearts, his people worship God alone. And that which the Lord God says next in verses 6 to 8, that there is no other God, is no longer in question by them. At the time these words are given, of course, surrounding the children of Israel, were nations with multitudes of idols. Idols which had previously seduced them, turned them aside from the true God. Babylon, where they were in captivity, its name means literally the gate of gods. So God's people at this time were immersed into a culture awash with idols. But these gods had no substance. There is no other God. Verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 8, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. Now, this is what God's people in captivity needed to know. Notice verse 8 commences, do not fear nor be afraid. Afraid of what? Well, surely the idols of Babylon, those imposing images that surrounded them in that great city. Go to the British Museum, they're quite imposing even today. They're designed to intimidate them. Well, the Lord is saying they may be impressive, but they're powerless. There was but one God, the God of Israel, and God's promises to Abraham, the father of the nation, would be fulfilled. Remember, God's promise to him, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That had been God's promise to Abraham, the father of the nation in Genesis 22:17. But there, of course, in captivity in Babylon, that seemed a distant hope, a remote prospect to God's people. There they were, small, despised, seemingly forsaken. But God had not forgotten them. His promise would come to pass. There was but one God, and that God is faithful. That's an encouragement to us today. The church is small and despised by the world, mocked and jeered. Christians are increasingly marginalized. Their views are treated with disdain. It's possible that you might be feeling the pressure of that today, of being a servant of the Lord. And it can be very hard and difficult. But the word of God is telling us we need not fear. We have the word of Jehovah Jesus to hold on to, the rock of ages. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The going may be difficult, but God will never ever forsake his people. He will bring them to his kingdom, where glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Here in this chapter, in the meantime, as they waited on God, as they served him and looked for the fulfillment of God's promise, you notice a further warning is given by God of the danger of idolatry. It's an extended warning. Verses 9 through to 20. One of many in the book of Isaiah of the dangers of idolatry. Idolatry was a great snare to Israel. And in this passage, the folly of idolatry is explained at length. And the nature of idolatry is set forth as well. God would have his people to be crystal clear as to why idolatry was an abhorrence to his holy name. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have God's indictment, his verdict on idols and on those who make them. And basically, his indictment is this: idols are useless, they do not profit anyone, they're made by mere men. And then the end, he says, they shall be ashamed together. Those who trust in them will be ashamed on that day when they stand before the living God. Then in verses 12 through 17, we have a sort of guided tour of the idol maker's worship workshop. Imagine yourself being taken through the idol maker's workshop here. And it begins with the blacksmith at verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works in one of the coals. And it's laborious work. There's intense heat. It's hard graft. Sweat pours from his brow. His strength fails. We read, he drinks no water and is faint. It is all this as he creates this idol to worship. Now, what a contrast with the living God. Remember what we read already in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. Those who worship idols are not benefited in any way. But those who wait on the Lord, remember, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As we continue on our tour of the idol maker's worship, we meet the craftsman or the carpenter from verse 13 following. And he's hard at work as well. He's busy with his chalk and his plane and his compass. And we're told he makes it like the figure of a man after his own image. And then he places the idol in his own home. He then goes out into the forest, we're told, to fell various trees. And he plants more trees to make more idols. Then when he finds he doesn't need the whole tree, and he's cut it down to make an idol, for the other half he makes a fire on the coals and he cooks his meal on it. The other half he makes his idol and he falls down before it and he worships it. He says, verse 17, deliver me, save me, for you are my God. And the Lord says here, such people do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. It's tragic. The tree, which could not save itself from the woodman's axe, is now being asked to save the one who felt it. Some of you will know that Psalm 115 is a psalm in which God shows the absolute futility of idol worship. And that psalm says at verse 8, "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Spurgeon tells a telling story from an Italian woodcarver. And this man was, as we all shall do, one day lying on his deathbed. And he had a visit from the local priest. And the priest held up before him an ornate crucifix. And he said to him, "Behold your God." And the woodcarver, recognizing the crucifix, said, "Alas, I made it myself." Be sure your hope, your trust, is not in a God of your own making, but is in Isaiah's God, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do not be turned aside to idols, that you may say to me, "Well, this is all very well, you know, but don't you know we live in the 21st century now? We're not like the primitive, the backward people of former days, such as we read of here in this chapter. We don't bow down to idols of wood and stone." That may be true, although some people still do in this world. But idolatry is not restricted to pagan practices of old and today. It's far more subtle and devious than that. It wasn't such things that the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote at the end of his first epistle, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Because an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. It's anything that relegates the Lord God to the periphery of our lives. Becomes the controlling factor in our lives rather than God. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry," he says. Idolatry, that which draws our hearts away from God. It can take many forms. It's a hydra-headed monster. And we may be sure, we can be absolutely sure of this, that the many warnings against idolatry given here in God's word need to be heeded carefully. We may not bow down to idols of wood, stone, and metal, but idols are chameleon-like. We too, like Israel of old, may be led astray. Satan, the god of this world, may begin to control our thoughts. And we begin to live for this world. When we live for this world, we're living for that which we can touch and that which we can see. We're ordering our lives by these things rather than God's word. Idols are temporal things, but the eternal God is spirit. Remember how the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal." Let's not be turned aside. Let's not begin to live for this world, because this world is passing away. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And that is why we need to constantly take stock as to where our thoughts, to where our focus is as believers, are our desires leading us to God and to his word, or to the things of this world? Having food and raiment, we're to be content. But so often, the materialistic culture around us begins to invade our lives and our thoughts. And we feel, I must have this, or I must have the other to be fulfilled. All the permissive culture of this world begins to invade our lives and our hearts and our thoughts. And we begin to dabble in sin. And if any of these things are gaining a foothold, we need to put them to death. We need to repent of them. And we need to turn to God. We need to remember. That's the word you find in verse 21, isn't it? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. For you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Israel may have forgotten God, but they had not been forgotten of God. Because God never forgets his people. There's a lovely passage a little later in Isaiah, in chapter 49, and verses 15 and 16, where we read these words. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And God says, surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's where Top Lady gets his words from, isn't it? It's wonderful hymn, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity shall not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Forget, abandon, desert. They're all things that we may do, but God never. Israel has sinned grievously, greatly, but the Lord reminds them at verse 22 of their redemption. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Israel needed to remember. They needed to remember the folly, the absolute folly of idolatry, and also God's unfailing love, God's redemption. That was a wonderful thing for Israel of old to remember, and it's no less wonderful to God's people today. What are we to remember? Remember, God has blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Remember, if you're a believer, you're no longer a servant of sin. You're a servant of the living God. God had blotted out Israel's transgressions and sin. That, those words blotted out, it carries the force of wiped away. Wiped away. As if a thick, dark, threatening cloud had been swept aside by the wind and the left clear blue skies. Gone. Isn't that wonderful? God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, you see, was calling them back. They were not forgotten, and nor are his people today. His redeemed people today are not forgotten. And when we fall, as we shall, God does not say here at verse 22, you'll notice, return to me and I will redeem you. But return to me, for I have redeemed you. We are his, unworthy as we are. We are his. We're prone to wander. We feel it deeply, but we're redeemed. We're sinners saved by grace. God has given his all to redeem his people. His justice was satisfied at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He, says the apostle, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. You see, here is grace abounding. And it's so wonderful, it's so amazing. We find it hard to believe. And when, like God's people of old, we wander from God, we're so aware of our failure. And rather like the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 15. We begin rehearsing our pleas to bring to God. Remember how the prodigal did that. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's how we feel. But his father saw him afar off, we're told in that parable. He never had taken his eye off him. He was still his son. See? And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Remember, says God, remember, you are not forgotten. You are not forsaken. None who are redeemed by the blood of Christ will be forsaken. Return then, says God. I don't know if you know that lovely hymn in our hymn books, 795, one of the verses says, it's by Wangle William Walmer, it says, return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face, those warm desires that in thee burn, listen, were kindled by reclaiming grace. It's we who forsake God, not God who forsakes us. God forgives us freely for Christ's sake on the basis of his redeeming work at Calvary. The Old Testament saints, they look forward in faith to the Redeemer to come, to the Messiah. We look back in faith to his finished work on our behalf. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Is it charming to you today? It is to God's people. Look at verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it, you see. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Isaiah here calls on the whole of creation to praise God for his redeeming grace. Heavens, he says, the lower parts of the earth, the mountains, the forests, every tree and every forest, but above all, his people. This is what we who own his name should be doing. And I'll tell you why. Because when our hearts are overflowing with praise to God for his grace and his mercy and his redemption to us in Christ, when we're daily living with that awareness of God's grace to us, that he loved me, that he gave himself for me, loved me unworthy as I am even now, when that is true, idols will hold no place in our affections. He loved me and gave himself for me. And if that is the case, then rejoicing should fill our hearts today, tomorrow, and to all eternity. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, says the hymn writer. Who like thee his praise should sing? Who indeed? Judah would be restored. The Lord God would restore them. And the Lord God is the one who restores his people today. He draws them back He turns them from their idolatry. We see the folly of these things that ensnare us, and we turn back to God. He's the rock. He's the rock. And we worship him alone. May God speak to all our hearts. May we hear the good shepherd's voice, reminding us, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. There's no other message to equal that message, is there? If you're wandering, dear friend, if you're afar off, hear the words of the Lord your God. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. May the Lord bless his word. May he keep us from idolatry. And may he draw us by his wondrous grace ever closer to himself. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, here in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, we have such glorious glimpses of your grace and mercy and love. We know, Lord, that that which we deserve is judgment, that which we deserve is hell, that which we deserve is to be cast from your holy presence. And here's this word of grace that shines forth from the word of God. Oh Lord, we thank you for the provision that's been made for sinners such as we are. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect redemption, the blood that was shed that it brought us nigh. And we thank you again that the good shepherd will lose none of his sheep. And we praise you for it. And we ask, Lord, that our faith, our confidence, our trust, our hope would not be in ourselves, but in God, in his word, and above all, in the living word, the incarnate word, the risen word, the soon coming word, our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to have our second praise this morning. We've been thinking much about the grace of God and as much about that grace. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, all the earth shall hear. let's pray together. Oh, let that grace inspire my soul with strength divine. May all my powers to thee aspire, and all my days be thine. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore.